So considering all the Christmas cheer and all like that, this is probably not the most expectant title, but we started last week and right in the middle of it, so we'll continue. Actually, it's a very, very bright message, but you have to understand the nature of this material world in order to appreciate the message of the spiritual world beyond it. And it's interesting because in our own lives, we have geography. We have different valleys and mountaintops of our life. We have sun-drenched mountaintops. And in fact, the Hollywood propaganda is to live our lives on a sun-drenched mountaintop. The story of America is the story of success and prosperity and ear-to-ear smiles. But that's a superficial way to live your life. You know, a mountaintop that's sun-drenched and never sees any rain is a superficial and uninteresting terrain. It's really the valleys that are interesting aspects of life. And when we consider the geography of our lives, we're going to have some valleys. Valley of weeping, valley of deep darkness, valley of calamity, valley of ill health, valley of divorce, valley of debt, valley of loss. Last week, ironically enough, we had an Alpine High School group here, and I asked, what course are you taking that you're coming here for credit? And they said, a course in human geography. And I'd never heard of that. I'd heard of cultural geography, I'd heard of sociology, but they had come on a course for human geography. And so I thought, well, okay, we're talking about human geography. And last week we discussed some of the aspects or some of the facts of these valleys. They're inevitable, they're unpredictable, they're impartial, they're temporary, and they're purposeful. And we talked about how they're inevitable last week. If you're not in a valley right now, it's because you're just coming out of one or you're about to go in one. But valleys are inevitable. Just as it says here, if it's small and it's furry and cute, it will inevitably pee in your hand. That's another inevitable. We talked about the three D's, difficulty, disappointment, and discouragement in your life. The three S's, we'll all experience sickness, sorrow, and suffering in our lives. And the three F's, frustration, failure, and fatigue. And last week, some of the devotees said, boy, you started out that lecture really dark. I mean, it was really like, but it got really, really light later on. So hopefully we'll do the same thing. We also discussed last week how valleys are unpredictable. You cannot tell where they're coming. It'd be nice if we could plan our flat tires in advance, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if when we get laid off of our job, we got sick then. Unfortunately, we get sick when we're on the job, and it creates complications. They're unpredictable. We've all had days that started out fairly well and just turned on a dime, ended up totally different than what we'd expected them to end up as. In fact, last week was the week that the Provo Tabernacle had burned down, and that was another irony of our having chosen that subject matter for that particular week. We also talked last week about valleys being impartial. Disasters fall on the ocean, disasters fall on the pious people, disasters befall righteous people as well as impious people. It's not just if you're a bad guy, you get hit by a bolt of lightning. Good guys get hit by bolt of lightnings as well. So it hits the just and the unjust. We gave the example of the five Pandavas, as narrated in the Mahabharata, who did no wrong, and also of Lord Ramachandra, whose picture is there below, who was without any fault, even in his thoughts. And yet they were banned for 13 and 14 years, respectively, into exile from their ancestral kingdoms through no fault of their own. If you're asking, why me? Why did this happen to me? The answer is, well, why not you? Because these valleys are what make us interesting, and we build our characters much more in the valleys of life than we do on the sun-drenched mountaintops. So when there's a valley of life, a valley of weeping, a valley of financial reversal, a valley of sickness that befalls you or someone close to you, it's because God is working on you. He's giving you a little extra special attention to make you shine more dazzlingly than all the others. So why should you be an exception? God's working on everyone else. Why should he not work on you? If you want the valleys of life to be absent from your life, it means that you'll never grow. You'll never mature. And you'll never be eligible for the supreme goal of life, which is that world beyond the sun. The fourth thing, which we didn't discuss last week and we'll start with today, are that valleys are temporary. Valleys are not permanent. You go in one end of the valley, you don't stay there your entire life. It's a circumstance, it's a situation, it has a season to it. You're going to get through it. You're going to get out the other side. One of my favorite poems about the temporality of this material world goes as such. I practically got it memorized over all the years. Once in India reigned a king who upon his signet ring engraved a maxim true and wise which if held before the eyes gave him counsel at a glance fit for every change and chance. Solemn words and these were they, even this will pass away. Trains of camels through the sands brought him gems from Samarkand. Fleets of galleys through the seas brought him pearls to match with these. But he counted little gain, treasures of the minor main. What is wealth, the king would say, even this will pass away. Mid the pleasures of the court, at the zenith of the sport, when the palms of all his guests burned with clapping his jests, said the king amid his figs and wine, pleasure comes, my friends, but not to stay, even this will pass away. Fighting on the furious field, once a javelin pierced his shield. Soldiers with a loud lament bore him bleeding to his tent. Groaning from his tortured side, pain is hard to bear, he cried. But with patience, day by day, even this will pass away. Towering in a public square, 40 cubits in the air. And the king disguised, unknown, gazed upon his sculptured name. And he pondered, what is fame? Fame is but a slow decay, even this will pass away. And then the last, struck with palsy, sore and old, waiting at the gates of gold, said he with his dying breath, life is done, but what is death? Then as answer to the king fell a sunbeam on his ring, showing by a heavenly ray, even this will pass away. Jarasandha was a colorful personality in the Mahabharata. Lord Krishna appeared on the planet 5,300 years ago. He was on the planet for about 125 years. He's God, he's also a historical personality. If you're wondering about that, it's that God created everything, and by God's will everything is destroyed, so who's to say that God can't walk to and fro as a historical personality during the period of creation? Of course he can. In fact, if anyone has a right to be here, it's him. We're the ones who are the interlopers, or the renters, you might say. So just as Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago as an emissary, as a son of God, and we celebrated that yesterday during Christmas, we also have information from the Vedic scriptures that God, the Supreme Personality himself, came about 3,000 years prior. And those activities and pastimes are described in a great epic called the Mahabharata. Even today, the word for India is Bharat in Hindi and Sanskrit, and Maha means great. So the accounts of India 5,000 years ago encompass a much greater India than we see today. Even within our recent history, in 1948, you had the partition of India and Pakistan, and now there's a movement to have Kashmir separated from India as well. But if you go back 5,000 years ago, whoever sat at the throne in Delhi basically controlled the whole world all the way up to Eastern Europe, and including parts of Eastern Europe, all of Southeast Asia, all of South Asia. And so the Mahabharata is an epic 10 times longer than the Iliad and the Odyssey combined. And it was in this context, this historical context, that the Lord descended. And the reason he descends, according to the Bhagavad Gita, is Parichanaya sadhanam vinashita duspritam dharma samstarpanabhaya sambhavami yuge yuge. Whenever there's a rise in irreligion, a rise in tyranny and despotism, and the righteous people cannot perform their duties and march progressively back home, back to Godhead, at that time I descend myself. And my mission is to curb the unrighteous and to protect those who are righteous. One such unrighteous person was Jarasandha. But even in those days, the unrighteous, the tyrants, they also had some sense of religiosity, some sense. They were principled. They were tyrants, but they were principled tyrants up to a point. So this is a quote from Jarasandha, who was actually ultimately killed by Bhima at Krishna's bidding. But he's speaking some nice knowledge here, something from which we can take advantage. So he's consoling his friend Sisupal. Sisupal has lost the girl. Sisupal was betrothed to marry Rukmini. And Rukmini is the goddess of fortune. She's none other than Sita. She's none other than Radha. She's none other than Lakshmi. And Sita and Lakshmi can never be married to anyone but Krishna or Rama or Vishnu or Narayana because they're eternal associates. So some or other, Sisupal conceived an attraction for Rukmini, and he was betrothed to marry her, but that could never be. And on the day of her wedding, as Rukmini was walking to the marriage dais, she had written a letter to Krishna. She said, this Sisupal can never have me. He can never have me. He's a jackal, and you're a lion. So you please come and kidnap me from the wedding ceremony. Don't let this jackal approach me. And Krishna, of course, recognized his eternal consort, and he arrived and assimilated himself and his soldiers into the crowd. And just as Rukmini was walking to the wedding hall, Krishna came on a charger and on his chariot and put her up on the chariot, and he took off back for his ancestral city of Dwarka. And his soldiers fought a rearguard action while they were pursued by Sisupal and all of his cohorts. And Krishna got the girl. Sisupal was sorely disappointed. He was humiliated and defeated in the battle. And he came moping to his friend, his fellow demon friend, Jarasandha. And of course, you've all read it by now. Jarasandha consoles him and says, "Listen, Sisupal, oh tiger among men." This is a tiger with his tail between his legs right now. Give up your depression. After all, embodied beings, happiness and unhappiness is never permanent. The valleys are temporary. They're just a season in your life. What has a beginning will have an end. This is Jarasandha quoting scripture. Just as a puppet in the form of a woman dances by the desire of the puppeteer, so this world, controlled by the Supreme Lord, struggles in both happiness and misery. In battle with Krishna, I and my armies lost 17 times. Only once did I defeat him. Actually, never defeated him. That was when Krishna ran off and went into the cave of Kalyavana. But that's another story. But still, I never lament or rejoice, because I know this world is driven by time and fate. Now our enemies have conquered because time favors them. And in the future, when time is auspicious for us, we shall conquer. The word time in the Sanskrit has other shades of meaning. Time basically means karma. It means destiny. As we sow, so ye shall reap. So sometimes we're on top as a result of our past good karma. And sometimes we're bested by others because of our negative karma that we've created in the past. As it says, there's a time for reaping, there's a time for sowing, there's a time for living, there's a time for dying. That means that everything is scheduled according to your past activities. Your future is determined by your past activities. So there'll be a time for happiness, there'll be a time for sadness, just as there's a time for sowing and there's a time for reaping as well. Did I finish that quote? Yes. Yes, okay. So it's not a dead end. It's just something you go through. Don't become elated when there's happiness. Don't become depressed when there's sadness. Be equipoised in both happiness and sadness. This is yoga. This is yoga. It says when you're in a valley, you often think it's a dead end, but it's not. It's just like a tunnel. There's a beginning and end. You go through the tunnel, and eventually you're out of it and back into the light again. And ultimately, we are creatures of light ourselves. We are not part of this material world. These material bodies are made of earth, air, fire, water, mind, intelligence, false ego. They're dull, they're dead, they're unconscious in and of themselves. But entering into each and every one of these bodies, if you're human, this entrance of the soul appeared 9 months before you actually saw the light. At the time of conception, through the semen of the father, the spirit soul entered into the womb of the mother. And on the third day, a little pea-like substance, an emulsification, took place. And because there was a spirit soul in that particular seed, pea-like seed, the embryo proceeded to grow and to develop throughout 9 months of gestation and then finally saw the light of day. So we are creatures of light who have been embedded due to our forgetfulness of God in material bodies, and we have remained embodied throughout hundreds or perhaps thousands or even tens of thousands of previous incarnations because of our continually forgetting God and being oblivious of that world of light from which we originate and from which we originally come. So valleys are meant for building our character. They're meant for purifying us. They're meant for divesting us of this over-attachment to matter and over-concentration, over-focusing on the fruits and the results of our activities. We're looking down when we should be looking up. That's the problem. Ultimate goal is that world which we at present with material eyes and being materially embodied, that world which escapes us, which eludes us because we can't see it with material faculties and material senses. But that spiritual world is in fact the world of substance, the world of reality, and the material world is the shadow world. And we can understand that very easily. We can understand that very easily. Every 7 to 10 years, all the cells of your body will have died and replaced by new ones. If you want to understand reincarnation, the literally meaning is that our bodies are changing. That's all it means. It's not just something that happens at the time of death. It happens at every moment that we're embodied. Karna refers to body. Re means changing. Cells are dying, been replaced by new ones. The body you have today is not the same body you had yesterday. Not in every respect. Tomorrow's body will be slightly different again. So where is this body, this thing that we call ourselves, this thing that we count upon for happiness and that we try to fulfill through sensual engagement? It's like insubstantial. It's always changing. The body is never, you can never pin it down. It's like it's always in flux. But you can remember 20, 30 years ago when you had a young body, you had a different body 20 or 30 years ago. In fact, you're like three bodies back if all the cells die and replace themselves between 7 and 10 years. You can distinctly remember you being you. You were still you. You were still the same person 20 years ago. And in the body that you're going to have 20 years from now, you're still going to be the same person. You can change your shirt and you can change your coat, but that doesn't change who you are. So you're always the same. Consider our life cycle. At one point you could have said of yourself, I am a baby, I am a toddler. Another point you could say, I am an adolescent. Another point you say, I am a juvenile. Another point you say, I'm a college student. You understand, I'm a married man, I'm a businessman, I'm a retiree, I'm a golfer. Now in each and every one of those sentences, the subject, which refers to the body, changed. Because the body's always changing. I'm sorry, the object which refers to the body changed because the body is always changing. But the subject remained the same. Throughout all those various changes of body, from adolescent to juvenile to college student to whatever it was, the I remained constant. So it is spirit, it is the spiritual self and the spiritual world from which it comes, which is actually the stuff of which reality is made. And we are meant to set our sights for that world beyond the sun. One wise man, we quoted him last week, he said, under the sun, everything is meaningless. Under the sun, everything is useless. Under the sun, everything is vanity. But those whose sights are set beyond the sun, they bounce out of bed in the morning. They have purpose to their life. They have engagements which are fulfilling, which are satisfying, and they have a goal in their life by which they can measure progress. So the valleys are just meant for training us up. They're not permanent. We're not meant to get stuck in them. Even if it's your whole life, 80 or 90 years, it's just temporary compared to the light of eternity. Our troubles are short-lived, and there is eternal glory which outweighs them all. If you imagine eternity as a tape which goes around the world is like, I don't know, 25,000 miles around. If you imagine eternity as a tape which is spread and stretched around the world, this life is not even a millimeter on that tape. It's not even a tick. And so the troubles that we undergo in this life, depending on how we integrate them, how we receive them, and how we use them for betterment, those troubles get us an eternal benefit in the spiritual world. And even if it's your whole life, Milton was born blind, lived his whole life blind. And he said, those who bear your mild yoke, they serve you best. Those who bear your mild yoke, they serve you best. He thought, if the price I have to pay for eternal life, immortality, a life of bliss and knowledge, is 80 or 90 years of blindness, that's a mild yoke, which I will gladly bear. by way of serving the Lord. Prabhupada says, our guru says, no one should be depressed by thinking that he will never be out of the clutches of matter. For there is every possibility of being rescued, exactly as it is possible for a log which is floating down a river to come to rest on a bank. We hear a lot about how there's nothing you can do to see God. There's nothing you can do to achieve salvation. It's a function of mercy. And it's true. There's nothing that we can do which is very significant. Gandhi, he said, anything you do will be insignificant. But it's very important that you do it. It's very important that you do it. It's not so much what you achieve, but it's what's happening to you while you're achieving it. And Krishna says repeatedly in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Bhagavad Gita, and the Mahabharata, that he's attracted to the consciousness of devotion. That if I'm doing this for me, even religious people, those who go to church and give big donations for name and fame to call attention to themselves, so that people respect them as big religious people, that's a consciousness, that's a fragrance which Krishna doesn't like. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like big Christians, big Catholics, big Mormons, at least people who go around thinking of themselves as such. He doesn't like it because it's not about you. But those who do what they do for the satisfaction of the Lord, that's a fragrance. That's a consciousness. That's an aroma which Krishna cannot resist. There are certain lures which certain types of fish cannot resist. You know, the expert fly tyers, they know the season, they know the time of day, and they know their fish. And they know that when they throw that particular lure in at that particular time of day and that particular part of the river nearby where these particular type of fish hang out, that they're going to catch something. So Krishna gives us all that information up front. He gives us all that. If you chant my holy names, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, sing and dance and take consecrated vegetarian food stuff after having offered it to me and understand the nature of my appearances and activity, he says, I become captured. I become God, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the middle and the end. He finds the consciousness of those who go about their day in devotion, in bhakti, he finds it irresistible. So you can hook God. You can hook God with your attitude. There's nothing you can do to force God to do anything. Jarasandha, one little fact that we overlooked, I'll go back. Remember Jarasandha, he said he was defeated 17 times by Krishna? Well, one little fact is that each time he had an army of 1 million men. Each time Krishna defeated him, he attacked Mathura with an army of 1 million men. And Krishna sallied out the city gates with a few thousand soldiers and defeated those 17 armies of Jarasandha. So there isn't anything you can do to force God to do anything. We're not trying to get to God. That's not within our powers. But what is within our powers is to try to get rid of this false ego and stop thinking always in terms of I and mine, because that is, the Lord has an antipathy to that. And purify that consciousness so that we always think in terms of the Lord and the Lord's satisfaction. That's within our power. It's within our power to do everything that we do in bhakti, in love and devotion. And then the Lord has already declared himself susceptible to those who go about their day in devotion. We also have this saying, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I come and I sit there and I listen to the chanting. This is not an original saying. 5,000 years ago, Narada Muni, a great realized devotee of Lord Krishna, he said, Naham tishnanti vaikunte yoginam ridayashu yata gayatri madbhakta. 2,000 years ago, before that statement was made, Narada Muni said, and he's quoting the Lord himself. The Lord himself says, I am not in the spiritual world. God says, I'm not in the spiritual world. I'm not to be found in the spiritual world. What? Naham tishnanti vai yoginam redayashu. And there are yogis who spend their whole lives in celibacy, living in caves and secluded places, just to realize the Lord in the heart. And the Lord says, I'm not in the heart of the yogis. He's not in the spiritual world. He's not in Vaikuntha. He's not in the heart of the... Well, where are you? He says, I come and sit by the side of those who chant my glories. I am to be found where those with pure hearts are chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. So what motivates the bhaktas, what motivates the sevakas, is not any sort of certainty that they're manipulating God or that they're overcoming God or capturing God. That's not it at all. But what keeps them going is the hope that because Krishna is merciful and Krishna is a lover and Krishna misses the unique flavor of love which you bring to the table, there is the hope that Krishna will come and rescue us because of our devotional attitude. And one should always maintain that hope, that it's possible at any time, just like it's possible at any time for that log to catch on some brushwood and come ashore on the bank. This is another valley that's described. One king, he was a devotee of the Lord. He was a devotee of the Lord, but it's still somewhat about him. It was about him, and he wanted a son. He was a king, and he had many wives, but he had no son. So he wanted a son to perpetuate his name. He went to church, he went to the temple, he did all the religious things, but he was really much more concerned about perpetuating his lineage than he was about making spiritual advancement. So what are we going to guess here? It's time for a valley to come into his life so he can learn a valuable lesson. So he prayed for a son, and a sage came to him. And he said, can you give me a son? Now here's a sage, a saint. He could have asked, could you give me love of God? Could you give me blessings? Could you purify my heart? Could you help me to set aside my false ego in order to find my real purpose and my real individuality in relation to God? He could have asked all those things, but he just asked for a son. And so the sage noted this and he said, huh, that's what you want? Gave him a second chance. Are you sure? That's the best thing you can think of? And he said, yeah, I just want a son. So he said, okay, I'll give you a son, but that son will be the cause of jubilation and lamentation both. So he thought, no problem, you know, I'll have a son and maybe he'll have rough teenage years or something, you know, no biggie, I can deal with that. So the son was born of one wife, and then all the other wives who have been childless were jealous because the king only had eyes then for that one wife, and he ignored all the other wives. And he spent all the time with his little son. And the tension became so great in the palace that the other wives couldn't stand it anymore. They couldn't stand the total neglect and anonymity in which their lives had been relegated. So they poisoned the little child. And when the news came to the king, he poured out his despair in long, loud wails. All the king's followers gave in to the deepest depression, crying unashamedly. They all but passed out. He tried to speak, but he was breathing too heavily for the words to come out. Through his tears, he saw this queen who had borne the son, Katyaduti, next to him. And she herself, growing bitter, raised her eyes upward and screamed, you may be God, but you are not intelligent. You make parents love their child so that they can raise him nicely, but then you take away the child. Now everyone will neglect their children. You're not very smart, God. Then the sage came back and he said, I warned you. He would be jubilation and he would also be lamentation. And he said, what connection does this body, what connection does that dead body really have with you? You're an eternal spirit soul. He's an eternal spirit soul. Because of your karma, you're thrown together in that one life like bits of cotton caught in a little whirlwind, and then you're dispersed. So why are you so fixed on this bodily connection? Why don't you understand the eternal nature of the soul? It says, just as the waves of the ocean push together and pull apart grains of sand, so the waves of time cause people to meet and separate. It's nature's law, and no amount of lamentation can stop it. But he said, do you want to talk to your son again? Do you want that? Do you want your son to come back? He said, yes, 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 please bring my son back. Satan said, okay. And he touched the body, and the son came back. And the son looked around, the little baby looked around, and he was gifted with speech. And the sage says, look at your father and mother. Look at your father and mother. They're so glad to have you back. And the child said, which father and mother? Like, talk about throwing cold water on their grief. You know, the child's looking like, gives them this cold, hard look. And, which father and mother? I've had so many fathers and mothers. In my hundreds and thousands of past incarnations, I've had so many fathers and mothers. I've been passed around in my past lives like quarters going from one pocket to another during the course of commerce, trade, and transactions. He said, I don't have any particular... And anyway, why'd you bring me back? I was already, you know, according to... I was already on my way to, you know, like that. So by this time, the king's starting to get a little bit enlightened. You know, he's starting to realize the real temporal nature of this material world. And then to cap it all off, there was this final revelation on the part of the child. He says, I wasn't going to tell you this, but I think I will anyway. In my last life, I was your enemy. I was your enemy, and I prayed that I would take a birth in the next life to devastate you, to cause you the same measure of pain that you had caused me as my enemy in the last life. Well, that did it. That was what it took. That valley of weeping, that valley of loss, that valley of bitterness was what it took in order to awaken Chitraketu to the real nature of reality, which is eternal, full of bliss and knowledge, and to become disabused of this temporal material world. And in fact, within a few days of this incident, he gave up his king, he gave up his crown, he went to the forest, he found a secluded place, and in full consciousness and in full knowledge of the difference between matter and spirit, he began to chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And he went back home, back to Godhead. The last feature of valleys are that they're purposeful. We'll discuss this and leave the last section for next week. Whether it's doubt, depression, despair, discouragement, or defeat, God has a reason for the valleys of life. There are no accidents. They are to prove your faith. They're not just a freak of nature. Krishna, which is a name for God, wants to build your faith in the valleys of life. Because what happens when things get you down? Sickness and financial problems and marital problems and relational problems and problems at work. What happens? They bring you to your knees, and that's where you need to be. That's where you need to be. It is said God gives wisdom to the humble, and to the arrogant, he takes it away. If you walk in this room and you see the devotees bowing down before the deity and you think that's strange, that's because you're arrogant. And wisdom will be denied you, you see. Just try it out. Here's the deity of the Lord. If you doubt that this is God, if you think it's idol worship, we've given so many talks on that. You can inform yourself, read the Bhagavad Gita. It's furthest thing in the world from idol worship. It's actually worship of the Lord. And then you just try it out. Bow down and feel the cleansing, purificatory effects on your heart. And wisdom will come as a result of humility. Wisdom will be denied those who are arrogant. So on our knees is exactly where we need to be. If you have problems, if you have weights on your shoulder, you're not going to deal with them. You're not going to solve them by standing on your feet. You need to be on your knees. You need to give those problems to the Lord. He's well equipped to handle them. He's well equipped to handle them. He loves it. He loves it. When a small child becomes overwhelmed and they run to their mother and father, I have this fear, the boogeyman's under my bed or whatever it might be. And he runs into their comforting arms, or they put their problems, their preteens or prepubescent, pre-adolescent, or their teen problems before the parents. The parents love it. That's what they're there for. It's what they love nothing better than to bring the weight of their maturity and experience to help their children through a temporary valley and to see the purpose behind it. Arjuna was such a confounded, bewildered soul at the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita. He had a battle to fight which is not a problem. He'd fought so many battles. He was well qualified to fight battle and kill opponents. But in this case, the opponents happened to be his cousins, his brothers, and his teachers. And he found himself paralyzed. He found himself unable to do his duty, confused. His bow fell from his hand and this big warrior started trembling because of weakness. So he put his problem to Krishna. He didn't know what to do. He couldn't see any good coming of fighting. He couldn't see any good coming of not fighting. He was between a rock and a hard spot in such a position that perhaps nobody in the history of the world ever before, ever since, was in such a difficult moral dilemma as Arjuna. His heart was literally torn in half. And he was unmanned. And he turned to ask Krishna if Krishna had any insight. And Krishna's smiling. Krishna's smiling. Krishna's smiling. On a cloudy day, we say the cloud is covering the sun. But that's, cloud doesn't cover the sun. That's just because of our limited vision. If you're standing on the sun planet, the cloud doesn't cover the sun. So Arjuna was like standing on earth, a little cloud. Krishna's like the sun. And he's smiling. I can deal with this, no problem. And he was smiling particularly because now Arjuna decided to give it to Krishna, which is what he wants. And during the course of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, look, I understand the problem that you have. You need to rid the world of the tyrants and the despots. It so happens they have a bodily connection with you. Same syndrome as Chitraketu. His problems stem from the bodily connection. So he said, I understand your paralysis. Nobody wants to inflict violence upon those people with whom they have a bodily connection. We apparently don't have a problem with people that we don't have a bodily connection with, like in Iraq and Iran. We don't have a problem with that. Somewhere that we can easily depersonalize them. You know, we don't have a problem with eating animals, you see, that also have personalities and families and cousins and brothers and so on and so forth. But we do have a problem because of our body. We should, if we were in spiritual, we should have as much of a problem harming an ant as we do our own mother. And that's not an insensitive statement. If you think about it, it is the ultimate sensitivity based on spiritual realization. But because we have a bodily relation with a certain sect of people, a certain interest group, then Arjuna became unable to do his duty. And Krishna says, I understand. You don't feel like fighting your relatives. But virtue comes oftentimes by acting rather than feeling. How many times have we gotten built up, how many times have we achieved spiritual maturity, how many times have our character been improved by doing something that we felt like doing? Oh, I feel like doing that today, so I'll go. How much character improvement comes as a result of that? On the other hand, I know it's right. I know I have to do it. I know it's my duty. I don't feel like it, but I am going to do it anyway. I'm going to act myself through to the feeling. I'm not going to wait until the feeling comes until I act. That's how character is built. So Krishna says, I understand. I understand the roadblock that's in front of you. But you need to go ahead and act, and then the feeling will come. The insight will come. The wisdom will come. Though you don't feel like it, it's the right thing to do. A policeman, you know, he's called to the scene of a robbery. Shots have been fired. There's injuries, maybe even fatalities inside the bank. He's the first one on the scene. He sees the culprit running down an alley. He takes a bead. He says, stop or I'll shoot. And the bank robber turns around. And he sees his face, and it's his brother. It's his brother. And all of a sudden, you don't feel like shooting. It's not just some nameless bad guy. You know, it's your brother. It's your brother. You don't feel like shooting. But if he doesn't stop, you've got to do your duty. It's not always a bed of roses. Things don't always have a Hollywood ending. But in the world beyond the sun, there are no such problems. That's what it's all about. The sacrifices that we make now, the things that we do that are right in spite of our feeling otherwise, are the price we pay for the ticket to the world without end. What to speak of big dilemmas like Arjuna's? These are the little things. They also have a meaning. There's nothing that is without a purpose, whether it be a traffic jam or a mosquito bite or an irritated part of the anatomy. Krishna is far more interested in your character than he is in your comfort or your convenience. He's more interested in your holiness than he is in your happiness. Happiness comes from holiness anyway. It takes 60 days to create a mushroom. It takes 60 years to create an oak tree. Character is a lifelong endeavor. It's a lifelong endeavor. And only if you're building character can you really know happiness. So many young people, they live together. They live together out of convenience. They don't think it's necessary to get married. Oh, we're in love. We're in love. And then they break apart a few weeks later. Why is that? They weren't in love. They just found it convenient. They were attracted. They felt lust. They felt infatuation. And they acted upon that. And love escaped them. Commitment escaped them. These qualities, these pleasures, come through character. You don't love anyone at first sight. There is no such thing as love at first sight. Love comes after 25 years of marriage. And marriage only comes when you go up before the altar, before the priest, before your family members, before your friends and your well-wishers, and you do something which should not be undone, which cannot be undone. That's the first step you make when you want to feel what love is. And it may still be 25 years before you taste the full fruit of love. But it's a function of character. It's not something that just happens in passing. Love is the thing that people of character do. And without character, you will never know what love is or taste love. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, arrived in the United States of America. He was very comfortably situated in the holy place, the very spot where Lord Krishna had invented himself 5,000 years ago. He was living in our version of Bethlehem. And he was one of the most respected holy men in the entire city. And yet he'd been asked 20 years before, who would know? Who would know? 20 years before, his guru had asked him to go to the Western countries and preach the Bhagavad Gita and love of God. Who would know? He could have easily brushed it off. You know, I'm too old. This is his salvation was guaranteed. He's living in the holy place, walking in the same dust that Krishna walked 5,000 years ago. Why did he need to go to the West? In fact, he said, sometimes I'd wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I would go to a foreign country, cross the seas. Nobody I know there. Everyone eats meat. It snows. He didn't feel like doing it, but his spiritual master ordered him to do it for the good of humanity and for the construction of his character. And he met so many obstacles. What to speak of arriving alone, having had two heart attacks on the ship on the way over, with only $7 to his name, not knowing whether to turn left or right in 1965. What to speak of that? He met so many obstacles in India. Nobody wanted him to go. Everyone tried to talk him out of it. Swamiji, you're too old. You'll just die on the streets there. Many people said they don't have any vegetables in America. A lot of people in India, they actually believe they don't grow any vegetables. There's no broccoli, cauliflower, even potatoes or carrots. Vegetarians can't live there. The only thing they eat is meat. That's all. They have meat in the morning, meat in the evening, meat. And so here the quote is, Prabhupada says this, he's encouraging one of his own disciples who was having some stumbling blocks in the missionary work. And Prabhupada writes to Gurudas in 1972. He says, all along, my God brothers, these are the ones he was, you know, they were all initiated by the same guru. The guru wanted centers in the Western countries. None of them accomplished it in their youth. And then Prabhupada announced his intention to go at the age of 65 to the Western countries. And rather than support him, rather than be happy, they just tried to stop him. They tried to discourage him. He had the courage, but they tried to discourage him. with all kinds of negative comments. My God, brothers, gave me only depression, repression, compression. But I continued strong in my duty, so never mind there is some discouragement. Continue with your work in full, enthusiastic, Krishna-conscious attitude of service. And then this will be the last slide on the point that the valleys of our life have a purpose. And then we'll probably finish this up next week. In the Back to Godhead article, our own intra-society publication, in an article in 1989, this is written. Srila Prabhupada was always deeply absorbed in his relationship with his guru and Krishna and would never become sentimental about temporary things. Yet he displayed all kinds of emotion, from soft, tender empathy to hard, blazing anger. In fact, he exhibited a much wider range of emotions than anyone that I have ever, ever met. But he never entangled his disciples in painful emotional knots. Even if they became depressed because he was displeased, that depression became an impetus for them to render more sincere service, which in turn became the source of spiritual inspiration and bliss. Prabhupada would encourage his disciples with inspirational words. He would recognize them. He would give them a pat on the back. But he also could be like fire. He could be like fire, sometimes soft like a rose and sometimes hard like a thunderbolt. But the effect of his disciples was never discouraging, because Prabhupada carried the chastisement, carried with it the sense that it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Your frustration, your depression, your discouragement is for a purpose. God is working on you. It is said that if a jeweler wants to make one gem shine above all the rest, he has to do more cutting. So we'll leave you with that thought, that the valleys are inevitable, the valleys are unpredictable, and the valleys are temporary, and the valleys are purposeful. We'll stop to resume next week.